Well, it's good to see everybody here this morning. I appreciate your attendance. Looking out at the sky today, I mean right now, you wouldn't understand this, but I do appreciate y'all braving the rain. It was something. And a little late in the season, but like I was telling somebody else, we have seen major snowstorms as late as Memorial Day, so I know. I got caught in one several years ago. We almost didn't make it down the mountain. We're planning a nice picnic on a sunny day, and the next thing we knew, there was like a foot of snow on the ground. If you would, turn in your Bibles over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If you were here last week, you'll remember that we started a discussion on the kingdom of God. And the discussion stems from this passage in 1 Corinthians 15. Where he says this, "Then comes the end when he hands the kingdom over to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and authority and power, for he must reign until he has put his enemies under his feet." And the conclusion that we come to when we read that is this fact, that Jesus Christ is currently reigning in his kingdom, and he will continue to do so until he has put all of his enemies in subjection under his feet, and until that time when he turns the kingdom over to the Father. And we want to talk about this because there's a lot of confusion in the religious world about the nature of the kingdom and how this is all going to play out. And I have to say up front that by and large, in our day-to-day Christian lives as we live, this really doesn't matter much to us, right? We don't think about this every day. What we think about is we are saved in Christ and we have those blessings. And it is comforting to know that our Lord and Savior reigns and that he has control over all things ultimately. And that's comforting to know. But there are times in our discussions with others about Christ that this question is going to come up. And I think it's important that we have answers that we can share and scriptures that we can go to talk about this. So let's just review just a little bit. From last week, we talked about this, that God's universal reign over his creation, that God has always reigned from the day he created the world. He has always reigned over the world, over the nations, over the people. God is the monarch. God has all authority. He has reigned. And he always will, in a sense. God established a special kingdom among the nations when he gave Moses the law on Mount Sinai. And we saw that kings reigned over that kingdom. But remember, when God established that kingdom, originally he was to be their king. And what God did with the law of Moses is he called a people out of the world. Starting with Abraham, he pulled Abraham out, and then from that man he built a nation of people called out to be separate and apart from the world with him as their king. And of course the people rebelled, and so God gave them a human king, ultimately coming to David. And then we get to the promise made to David to seat a son, one of his descendants, on his throne. And he would build a house for God. And we see that in 2 Samuel 7:12 through 17. And if you don't have that passage highlighted, you need to. It's one of the most important passages in the Bible. It is the promise to David upon which all the prophecies about the kingdom rest. And we see that the prophets did speak of the kingdom in many places, and particularly in Daniel 2:44, where he placed the kingdom in the days of the Roman Empire. Right, read Daniel chapter 2. It's an incredible story. It's an incredible account of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And we read that the promised kingdom was to be an eternal kingdom. The promise was fulfilled in the first century, and I put this one passage up here because it's an important one. "Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." And what Jesus does there, when he begins his ministry, this is one of the very first things that he does, is he says the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and he begins from the start of his ministry preaching the coming kingdom is here. And now in Mark 9, verse 1, he says to the people listening, he says, some of you will still be alive when the kingdom has come with power. Now, if I said that to you, how many of you would think I'm talking about something to happen 2,000 or 3,000 years in the future? A lot of people think the kingdom has never come, and that it's yet to come. Some would say the kingdom came in 1914. Some give other dates. But by and large, this pretty much precludes that. Unless we got some 2,000-year-old people running around. When I was younger, I used to think of anybody over about 50 was 2,000 years old. But now that I'm older, I don't think that way anymore. But I think this pretty much narrows it down to the first century and the lifetime of the people that were listening to him. And we do see then in Acts chapter 1, we see that the kingdom did come with power. We saw that the place where the kingdom came was Jerusalem. We see that in Luke 24:49, where he tells the apostles, you stay in the city until the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And we see that in Acts 2:5, when the Holy Spirit has come upon them with power and they are proclaiming the glories of God, and everybody who had come to Jerusalem could hear them in their own language. And so the place was Jerusalem. The day was Pentecost, Acts 2:1. And the hour in which the kingdom came is Acts 2:15. You know how many events in the Bible are identified from the place to the day down to the very hour that they happened? Not many. Not many. And so that's where we left off. That's where we left off, and then we're going to pick it up again today. So let's begin with this. The promise to David was fulfilled in Christ. The promise to David was fulfilled in Christ. In Acts 2:25 through 36, Peter, giving the very first gospel sermon ever uttered, proved that Jesus is the fulfillment of God's promise to David. And he refers to several psalms written by David where he prophetically points to Christ. You see, David wasn't just a king, but he was also a prophet. And in the psalms, he pointed to Christ. The Lord said to my Lord, sit here at my right hand. And so I've listed some of the psalms that he uses where Peter quotes David to demonstrate that Christ is the fulfillment of all of the promises made to David. And then he concludes that talk with Acts 2:36, where he says, therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him, that is Jesus, both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. He made him both Lord and Christ. And those words are significant. The word Lord is one with all authority. And we will see that Christ has God's universal dominion. Christ is the Messiah, the anointed one. This is the one that they were all waiting for to fulfill the promise. And Jesus sits on David's throne in heaven, not in Jerusalem, in heaven. And that was the part of what they didn't understand, that Christ was never coming to fulfill a literal interpretation of that promise. But David's throne is in heaven at the right hand of God, and that's where Jesus reigns on his throne. So let's take a look at his universal reign through Christ. God reigns universally through Christ. We talked a little bit about this last week, that Christ was given all authority. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Matthew 28. He rules over the nations and the kings. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. According to Philippians chapter 2, every knee will bow and every tongue confess. And 2 Corinthians 5:10, everyone will stand before Christ in judgment. When Jesus ascended, he assumed the reign on David's throne. He assumed universal dominion over all the creation. The same dominion that Jehovah, or Yahweh, however you want to pronounce it, had in the Old Testament, Christ has in the New Testament. And that makes sense, because as we saw last week, the Christ of the New Testament is the Jehovah of the Old Testament. The same attributes given to Jehovah in the Old Testament are given to Jesus in the New. And he now has that universal dominion. But Jesus did something else. Jesus established what I'm going to call a kingdom within a kingdom. Because Christ's kingdom is universal. There is not a person, not a nation that is not under his authority, that will not give account to him. But Jesus established a kingdom within a kingdom, much like what God did on Mount Sinai, where he pulled people out of the nations and established his own nation with him as king. And that kingdom consists of those who are in Christ. We'll talk about that a little bit more. But those in rebellion against God are in his universal kingdom. Nobody is going to escape the judgment of God. That's the point. But they are not in the kingdom of God that consists of those who have God's favor bestowed upon them through Jesus Christ. Those who are in Christ. 1 Corinthians 6:9 and 10 says this, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" The kingdom of God is for the righteous. And we could do a whole study on that, but our righteousness comes through faith and obedience in Christ, not through our own merits. We need to understand that. But when we give ourselves over to Christ and obey him and become part of his kingdom, then he counts us as righteous. And the unrighteous, those outside the kingdom, will not inherit the kingdom of God. His kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. Christ reigns in heaven. His throne is at the right hand of God. When Jesus was standing before Pilate, about to be crucified, and Pilate says, "So, are you a king?" Jesus says this, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." There was a point in time where the Jews tried to take Jesus and make him king. And he had to separate himself from those people and go find a lonely place to get away from them. His kingdom is not of this world. He is not going to come back one day and sit on a physical throne in physical Jerusalem in a physically rebuilt temple. He's not. The Bible doesn't sustain that idea at all. His kingdom is in heaven. His throne is at the right hand of God. When he comes back, it will be for the final resurrection to call us home. And by the way, he'll never set foot on earth again. The Bible doesn't say that Jesus will come back. We will meet him in the air. He will not come down to earth. But his kingdom is spiritual in nature. It is not physical in nature. And we need to understand that, because it's not something you can see. You can't point to him and say, "Well, there he is, he's the king." You just can't do that. It's not that kind of a kingdom. All that sounds like I'm talking about the church. And I am. Well, we need to address this. The relationship between the kingdom of God and the church of Christ. And what is that relationship? And I'm going to tell you that not everybody agrees on this. But I think everybody does agree that, I should say everybody in here, would agree that whether or not the kingdom and the church are the identical same thing, two different words to describe the same thing, they are very closely related concepts. Let's take a look at this. Jesus established the kingdom in the first century. We saw that. Jesus built his church in the first century. We'll see that in just a minute. The Bible very clearly connects the two. Matthew 16, 18, 19, Jesus says, "You are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." We go on reading, but here's the point. He associates my church that he will build and giving Peter the keys. The context is the same. He's not changing thoughts from one thing to another. In order to build his church, he is going to give Peter the keys to the kingdom. And Peter is going to loose what has been loosed in heaven, and that is to establish the church. So you cannot get away from the fact that these two are very closely related. In Hebrews 12, 22 through 28, and we won't read it again, the whole thing. I had him read that passage. The Hebrew writer says, "You have come to the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven." You have come to the church of the firstborn. And yet in verse 28, he says, "We receive a kingdom." And I had him read that whole passage so we can see that that context, he's not changing his ideas. He's not changing his thoughts. To come to the church is to receive a kingdom. So they are very closely related. They are connected together in the Bible. And we can see that in several passages that talk about the relationship between the kingdom and the church. One, they began at the same place and at the same time. And I won't necessarily go through all these passages. I've got them written down here. I can give them to you afterwards if you want. And there are even more than this. The kingdom and the church began at the same place at the same time. Their nature is the same. They are both spiritual kingdoms. Or they are both spiritual in nature. 1 Peter 2:5 says that the church is a spiritual house being built unto God. And of course, we already read John where he says, "My kingdom is not of this realm." The source of authority is the same. Ephesians 1:22 says that he is head over the church. That is, he is the authority over the church. And the passage that we read at the very beginning of the lesson in 1 Corinthians 15 says he reigns over the kingdom. So he's head over the church and he is ruler over the kingdom. And so the source of authority is the same. They were both purchased by Christ's blood. Acts 20:28, he warns the Ephesian elders to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. And in Revelations 3, 9 and 10, he says, "You," speaking of Christ, this is the vision, "you were slain and purchased for God with your blood, men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom." So the kingdom and the church both consist of blood-purchased people. The conditions of entry are the same. John 3:3 says, "Truly, truly, I say unto you, that unless one is born again, he cannot enter or cannot see the kingdom of God." In Romans 6:4, speaking now about coming into the church, "Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." We have a new life when we come out of the waters of baptism. We are reborn. Matthew 7:21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter." But Hebrews 5:9 says, "We have been, and having been made perfect," speaking of the Christ, "he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation." Everyone who is in the church are in the kingdom. To be in the church is to be in the kingdom. And you'll notice I'm not saying that the other way around, and there's a reason for that. I'll get to it. If you're in the church, you're in the kingdom. Colossians 1:13 says, "He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son." So when we were rescued from the domain of darkness, we were transferred to the kingdom. Acts 2:47 in the King James Version says that the Lord added to the church daily such as were being saved. Now, if you have one of those translations that says added to their number, right, instead of added to the church or added to them or added to the assembly, just turn over then to Ephesians 2:16 and says that Christ might reconcile them both, Jew and Gentile, in one body. So we are reconciled in one body. But Colossians 1:18 says that the body is the church. And so we can get the same thing from those passages as well. Citizens are described the same way. 1 Peter 2:9 says that we are a holy priesthood, a royal nation. I'm sorry. We are a royal priesthood, a holy nation. I'll get it right. But we are a priesthood and a nation. Royal and holy. But Revelation says 1:6 says that we in the kingdom are priests to his God and Father. So what's the difference between a nation and a kingdom? I don't know. And finally, the Lord's Supper that we take every Sunday morning, every first day of the week, is an element of both. Do you remember in Luke 22, Jesus says, "I will not partake of this again until I take of it in the kingdom." In the kingdom. And in 22:29-30, he tells his disciples, "I have granted that you will be able to sit and eat and drink at my table in the kingdom." Matthew 8:11 says, "Many will come from the east and the west and will dine at his table in the kingdom." But 1 Corinthians 10:16-21 tells us that when we take the Lord's Supper, we are sitting at his table. And so coming to the table of Christ is identified with both the kingdom and the church. And so these are some of the marks that connect them. And it's hard to look at these and not understand that if they're not identical, they're very closely related concepts. There is one sense, though, I think, that the kingdom is differentiated from the church. To be in the church, one has to be blood purchased, yes, but we have to be baptized into Christ. That is the conditions of entry into the church. There's also conditions of entry into the kingdom for anybody that was saved after Pentecost. But the kingdom is eternal, and it's eternal in a couple of ways. One, the kingdom extends backwards in time to the beginning. And I think that that distinguishes it a little bit from the church because, Matthew 8:11, I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Now, I'm not sure Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are in the church, but they are definitely in the kingdom. And we, I think that that's we, coming from the east and the west, will dine with them in the kingdom. And so Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I think that extends back to all the Old Testament saints. I think he talks about that in Hebrews 11, 39, and 40. And all these, who are all these? The all these of this passage are all the men and women of faith who were singled out for praise in Hebrews chapter 11. All these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised. They did not receive what was promised. Not because God is not going to honor his promise, but because God had provided something better for us so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. In other words, these Old Testament saints who lived by faith and died had to wait until Christ died and was raised from the dead in order to receive the promise at the same time we do. And we will all share in the resurrection at the end of time. Hebrews 12, 22-23, again, back to the passage we read this morning. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. And based upon my limited current level of understanding, I take that to be the Old Testament saints that he was talking about in Hebrews 11, who had to wait in order to be made perfect. But these righteous spirits who lived and died under the Old Testament, the old law of Moses, and even predating the law of Moses, going all the way back to Noah, to Enoch, to Seth, and even to Adam and Eve themselves, had to wait for Christ, because no one is saved outside of Christ. In the Old Testament, they looked forward to the sacrifice of Christ. It was firmly planted in the mind of God. And they had to wait for that. But having been made perfect, they are all in God's kingdom and will be for all of eternity. And then the kingdom is eternal in this sense. There is a sense, most of the time, when you read about the kingdom after Pentecost, it's spoken of in the present or past tense. Okay. The kingdom is coming. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom is at hand. Lord, is it at this time that you restore the kingdom to Israel? That's the question asked before Pentecost by the disciples. But afterwards, the kingdom is almost always spoken of as having already come. We are transferred into the kingdom. You can't be transferred into something that doesn't exist. But there are a few places in the New Testament in which we see the kingdom mentioned as yet being in the future. And I've listed some of that here. The idea, 2 Peter 1:11, for in this way the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. 1 Timothy 4:18, Paul, looking forward to his death, says, the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed. By the way, I love this passage because this is Paul right before he's going to die, and he knows he's going to die. Secular history tells us that he was beheaded at the command of Nero. I don't see any reason to doubt that. However he was killed, he was executed for his faith. And so you have a man knowing he's going to die, anticipating his own death, and he says, the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed. Apparently that rescue didn't include not letting him be killed. I think we can learn an awful lot from this passage. But it says, and he will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. But Paul's already in the kingdom. But he will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. And of course, 1 Corinthians 15:24, then comes the end when he hands the kingdom over to the Father, when he has abolished all rule and authority. And I think that's really what these passages are pointing to. Here's what I think is going on. At the end, after Christ has raised the dead, and we who are still alive have been changed and meet him in the air. After it's all done, Christ will take the kingdom and he will hand it over to the Father. And at that time, there will no longer be a need for an intercessor. Christ today acts as an intercessor. He mediates for us between man and God. He is our priest. And it is through his intercession that we are saved. And it is through his intercession that we can come to God in faith and obedience and become saved. But after he hands the kingdom over to the Father, that role will end. There will be no more getting saved. At that time, Christ will reign in his royal glory as a divine being, the God that he is, part of the Godhead, as deity, and he will reign in that capacity forever. Revelation 1:6 says this, he has made us to be a kingdom, priest to his God and Father, to him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. He will reign in his glory and in his dominion forever and ever as part of the Godhead after this world has come to an end. We may never fully understand the kingdom of God, but I think we can get a picture of what it looks like. And I think there are some important facts that we can remember and fall back on. So in conclusion, this will be the end of the lesson here. In conclusion, one, Christ reigns over the whole world. He has the same universal dominion that God had since the day of creation. And in or out of Christ, we will give an account of ourselves. That's an important thing to remember. Because people who are outside of Christ often think, well, they don't have to answer to God. But they do. Everybody will answer to God. That Christ established a kingdom that consists only of those in Christ. That kingdom within a kingdom that we talked about. That Christ, the kingdom and the church began at the same time and they are both in effect today. And that everyone in the Lord's church today is also in the kingdom. And that the kingdom extends back in time and adds all of the Old Testament saints from the very beginning until the thief on the cross. And there will be a resurrection at the end of both the righteous and the wicked, Acts 24:15. Those in Christ's kingdom will go to glory, and others will go to judgment. That's John 5:29. Christ will hand the kingdom over to the Father. His work of intercession will end, and he will reign in all of his divine glory. Are you in his kingdom? See, that's the question you need to ask. Are you in his kingdom? Are you in his church? Have you come to him in faith and obedience and done what he has asked you to do to be saved? And are you living a life consistent with the citizenship that we have in his heavenly kingdom? The lesson is yours this morning. Hopefully it's been of some benefit. I know not everybody agrees with what I said, but it's one of the nice things about being the preacher. I can stand up here and say it, and you can't. You have to wait and talk to me privately afterwards. But are you in his kingdom? If you're not a Christian today, you will give account to God. But you will have to stand on your own merits. And I'm here to tell you right now that nobody can stand on their own merits before God and be justified. Christ has said, if you put your faith and trust in me and render obedience to my commands, I will count you as righteous, and he is able to make us stand before God and be righteous. And if you are a Christian and you're struggling, understand that this is the most important thing that we can ever contemplate. That is eternity with God. See, our life doesn't end when we pass from this world. We will be raised again by Christ, and we will dwell in the presence of God forever. And that is worth every amount of suffering and struggle that we might have to go through in this life. So whatever your needs are, you can let them be known as we stand and we'll sing the invitation song at this time.